So we open our Bibles back to 1 Samuel once again. I remind you that, the joy of learning that what God requires of us is something that should also be our greatest delight. Amen. And that we should also be convicted of the times where we have done less than our best, given less than obedience, and yet tried to convince ourselves that we have given all to the Master. And we try to talk our way in or out of that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look at this important passage of Scripture. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord of the harvest. To you belongs all the glory and the honor and the praise. What comes from our hearts and past our lips and that is formed on our tongue should be the praise of the eternal God who does all things well. We thank you that we can come as a needy people. We can come before a great God knowing that you are accomplishing your holy will. Lord, we can come before you with full hearts, not only full of praise, sometimes full of grief. And where better to come when our hearts are hurting than to the Lord in prayer? Where better to share of our needs than the body of Christ? Help us to, in an increasing way, to learn what it means to bear one another's burdens. And forgive us of the stubborn and sometimes proud mentality that we will just keep it to ourselves. We don't want anybody to know how we're hurting or what we're going through. May this be a caring church, a compassionate church, a Christ-honoring body as well. We do pray for Samuel Howard as he, with his guard duty, will be gone over this next month. And we pray for Bethany and Mackenzie in his absence. Lord, we ask for your strength for our families, for our children, for our unborn, for our seniors, and all in between. We have some who are ill, and we have some who are fighting grave diseases and can say with the Apostle Paul that they are afflicted. But Lord, we are still in your care, and nothing can remove us from your hand. We pray that we may sing the praises of the eternal God, and even as we come and we look at an event in the life of Saul and the words of Samuel, may we too acknowledge our need for repentance, for forgiveness of sins, and for restoration before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do we do with passages like this? There are, I don't want to say easy, but there are some passages that you say I gravitate to because they are familiar to me, and the meaning is clear to me, and it's easy for me to apply that, and I run to that for strength. Maybe you have a certain psalm or a certain passage that you say, this is one of my favorite sections, or this is my favorite book. But what do we do with passages like 1 Samuel chapter 15 that are difficult? Listen, we are repulsed by a Muslim idea of jihad, of holy war, and yet we are confused. We might recoil a little bit when we come to a passage that reminds us that God sent Israel into a holy war. Sadly, there are preachers, maybe even today, standing up preaching the same passage that their conclusion is that this is an account of a genocidal deity. This is a war-hungry, bloodthirsty God. And they can't understand how God would ever condone this, would ever send people. Maybe we have grown out of an Old Testament God who gave such a command. Maybe God has evolved or morphed. Maybe by the time he gets to the New Testament, he's learned better. And we understand the foolishness of this. We can go all the way to Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, and we find out that God is going to deal with unbelievers and rebels, and he will do so in his holy wrath. There's the difference between my wrath. One day this week, I felt like I had lost my temper, and I realized, actually, I had found it. That was the problem. The difference between God's wrath and mine is God's is principled and glorifies himself, and mine is, well, it glorifies myself, and it's wrong. So over the years, wouldn't it be interesting to know? Wouldn't it be sad to know how many professing Christians, maybe even as I read a couple of accounts of former pastors who could say, I used to believe this, I used to preach this, but I no longer believe in a God who would be like that. If God is in control, why does he allow thousands to die in a tsunami? If God is loving, why does he save some and not others? If God is merciful, why does he demand the death of the Amalekites and all of their possessions? And I would answer, it is because God is just and holy that he does have to deal with rebellion and sin, ours and theirs. And hopefully my rebellion is met in Christ, and he has paid for that. Because a person who says, I will find some other way but the Savior that God has provided, the wrath of God will come squarely on them. And I'm glad to be able to tell you, my faith rests in Jesus Christ and his finished work for me. You have in your notes that texts like this one remind us of the limits of God's mercy, the seriousness of our own sin, and the certainty of coming judgment. It's interesting, in chapter 13, Saul disobeyed and gave as an excuse, well, I was under such pressure. Samuel, you didn't show up, and he gave several reasons why, and the Philistines were closing in. I had to make the sacrifice. And here, after victories and the blessings of God, he is still led, still finds himself in disobedience. The man who back in chapter 13 was told that he had done foolishly is now clearly acting faithlessly. And so the joy of when we can say, you know what God demands, I've come to conclude, is also what is best for me. What God requires of me, what God lays out before me in his word, is actually the very best that could ever happen to me. And when I try to do an end around, and I try to do part of the assignment, when I obey God partially and want partial credit, I line myself up for problems. I want us to notice, first of all, we go back into to finish chapter 14 a little bit. As we finish those verses that should not be overlooked, what God had given Saul. And God had given Saul much. And I don't think I'd be out of order to say, and God had delighted to give Saul much. It was the pleasure of God to take somebody the likes of Saul, who is hiding among the baggage, and raise him up. Remember it says in chapter 8 or 9 that he gave him a new, chapter 10, that he gave him a new heart, put a spirit in him. If only Saul had glorified God for all the things that God had given him. If only Saul had acknowledged, my highest order is to please him, not make a name for myself. I don't need to build, as we read in our text today, monuments to myself. I need to obey God, and that's it. That's the whole duty of this man, is to obey God. When we get to verses 47 and following, it almost sounds like end-of-life achievements. It's almost like, it reads like something you would read during a funeral about a person that they had, these are the ones that survived them, and these are the things he accomplished, and here's where he lived. And why about this Saul in Saul's life now? I mean, he's not out of the picture. He's around for a little while, but he is on his way out. The Lord has made that very clear. He is going to replace him. And I think that even these verses, not to be passed over, remind us, and were to remind Saul, all the ways that God had blessed him. How many times in our life that we would say, before I confess my sin, Lord, let me acknowledge all the ways that you have blessed me. And then the fact that I did this in contrast, in opposition to your blessings, that I trusted myself. God had given him, first of all, point A, monumental victories. Here's Israel's first king. Here's the man that, as we said last week, was kind of sitting on his hands. It was hard for him to get started in this battle, the command to fight the Philistines. But now he's got enemies on all sides, and he's having victories. He's having these blessings of God. The man who started off looking for his father's donkeys is now hunting down the enemies of God, or at least when they come to him, he is engaging them and having victory over them. And you think, wow, that's quite a promotion from donkey chaser to Philistine killer. But what a demotion in a fairly short time of his life. That this one that God had lifted up, now God is deposing. To the west were the Philistines. And in this high ground, in this hilly area, that they seem like they would have had the advantage, he is chasing them out. But sadly, when we get towards the end of Saul's life, we find those pesky Philistines have not been put away. They have not been expunged. They're not dealt with. They're still hanging around. You have the Amalekites down in the south. Remember when the people of God coming out of Egypt, God had parted the Red Sea. God had given them water from a rock. God had dealt with their complaints and with their problems. And this very vulnerable people, I don't know what they had in the way of weaponry. Couldn't have been too much at that point, right? And all of a sudden the Amalekites attacked them. When we get to Deuteronomy, we find out not only attacked them, but attacked them in the southern direction from where the weak and the infirmed and the children and the elderly would have been. We will look at this passage in a moment. Turn with me to, let's look first of all at Exodus 17 and get a record, get a feel for exactly how serious this is. They're a nomadic people, descendants of Esau, and they attack God's people who seem very vulnerable, and they attack them mercilessly. And in chapter 17, we read verses 8 and following of this attack. Remember that even Moses' hands grew weary in verse 12, and they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek, his people, with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. That's marvelous. Saying a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. When this comes up again, a little further description of what was going on and how nefarious was this enemy. 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. That would have been a good title to this message. Those who were lagging behind you and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you and in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance possession, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Strangely enough, even through Balaam, who spoke with the donkey, you remember, even this Balaam, God said through him, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. So God had not forgotten. And now on a certain day, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, God sends Samuel, who's been out of the picture for a little while. Saul's been trying to determine the will of God, or at least what he should do, or to manipulate God by the Urim and the Thummim and setting men up to be priests who certainly should not have been priests. All of a sudden, Samuel comes back in the picture and says, I have something to say, and you need to listen. So, first of all, there had been these monumental victories. Also in chapter 14, those last verses, 49 and following, I'll not read all those names again, but there had been familial or family blessings. So listed here are some of Saul's sons, three out of the four, and two daughters. And as we would expect then, and even sometimes now, people in power put family members close to them. But I would ask you, are we thankful? These people are ones that God had blessed him, not only made him king and put his spirit upon him for a while, but God had given him a wife and given him children. Are we grateful for the family that God has given us? Now, as we move to this next chapter, I want us to not only think of what God had given Saul, but what Saul had taken from God. Malachi asked, will a man rob God? Say, Pastor, if you're getting ready to talk about the offering, we've already taken that. How do you know I'm not going to take another offering? Would you agree with me that there are a lot more ways to rob God than with our finances? There are a lot more things than just our money, or let's say money, because it's not our money. There are a lot of ways that we rob God of the glory that's his. How many times did God give protection or provision or answer to prayer? And you and I should have dropped right to our knees that moment and said, to God be the glory, great things he has done. But we said, boy, that was close call. Boy, I'm a good driver. I'm glad that check came through. I was wondering how that was going to work out. Do we really give God the glory as we should? If not, be careful that we're not too hard on Saul when we see a lot of Saul in our own selves. Point A, what God had required of the king was this, full obedience. Going back to chapter 10, God had told the people, you've rebelled, you've demanded a king, look at this guy, doesn't he look like a king? And they said, long live the king. And one of the things right after that, that Samuel said, is that the king was to write out a copy of the law, or have it written, and was to pay attention to it, to the things that God required of him, what his duty was, what his job assignment was. And Saul had conveniently forgotten on more than one occasion now that he should consult God, he should fight Philistines, lean upon Samuel, and glorify God. That's pretty much the whole duty of Saul. But Saul's veered from that. Now every once in a while it's, I'm making this vow, and anybody who breaks this commandment, this vow, has got a price to pay. I don't care if he's my own son. last week's message. None of us, I want to remind you, are saved by the works of the law or by keeping of the law. But those who are saved to glorify God. And the primary way we do that is in obedience and in love before God. Saul's the first king. I said that the first king was not exactly the best king. The best king would be the last king, Jesus Christ. But his dynasty, well, it isn't. The long line of Saul is Saul. He's not going to have any that are going to come after him. He's already been told that. I would ask you, did Saul have... Here's a good discussion question that we're not going to discuss. Did Saul have a relationship with God? Seems to me, as we progress through this book, the more evidence we get, he doesn't seem to have a knowledge of God. I've said before, David sins. David is consumed with a house for God, the glory of God, bringing, oh, that I could be in his temple. Oh, that nothing would ever separate me from being in the presence of God. David is deeply convicted. Saul's building monuments for himself. Saul's about Saul. When the Amalekites, as we read, had been defeated by Moses, Moses built an altar to God and said, "The Lord is my banner." Please, somebody write a song about that. That would be a wonderful one, wouldn't it? And when Saul defeats the same enemy, the Amalekites, verse 12 says he builds an altar to himself. Let's look down at 15, verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Think of that. When the prophet, when this judge, when Samuel hears what Saul's been up to and God's plans and that he has to go rebuke, reprove, confront him, he is angry. We're not told at who. I don't really think, as some say, that he's angry at God right there. I think he's probably angry at Saul, don't you? How could he be? God has done so much for this man. God has given him more than one chance. How could he do this again? And at the same time that Samuel's working through this with God all night long, Saul is building a monument to himself. See, that's a pretty bold contrast. Yes, it is. Secondly, I want you to notice this. What Saul had taken was full obedience, what God had required. And secondly, what God had devoted to destruction. As the people were going to come into a land, God had told them, you come into an area and you're getting ready to conquer that. You offer peace and they won't take that. Then you destroy that. When Israel wiped out a people and were to destroy them completely, were they some type of primitive or pagan or bloodthirsty? Were they some greedy adversary? I hope you already are hearing the answer in your own head. Or were they the very instrument of God to be used in dealing with wickedness? I admit, as a pastor, as any believer, when God calls you or uses you to comfort somebody or to instruct somebody or to counsel somebody, and you say, well, that wasn't so bad. But God, if God uses you to confront somebody or to rebuke somebody for their sin, Lord, can you use somebody else? Isn't that the pastor's job? Isn't that the assistant pastor's job? I think that clearly this destruction of the Amalekites, God has said, I have shown them mercy for generations. I could have destroyed them years ago, 400 years ago. I have allowed them to carry on. But let me remind you that God was behind the preservation of his people. And God is behind the judgment of his enemies. Were we to accept those two things? And we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 25, God says, I will judge them. I will annihilate. I will blot out their name forever. And here God says, here's how that's going to happen. I'm using you, Saul. I'm using you, Israel, as my instrument. They had a judicial responsibility. You are the weapon in my hand. I can use a pagan nation to judge you. I can use another pagan nation to judge that nation. I can use you to be a blessing to other nations. I'm using you in this case to deal with the people that not only attacked you years ago, but that I promised would be dealt with. I've shown them mercy, and they have not responded to that mercy. By the way, would you agree with me that we can't afford to be merciful to people that God is not? When God says, I'm going to judge them, not a one of us should stand up and say, you're not fair, God. We need to take a vote on this together, God. You haven't asked my opinion on this, God. I don't think you're right on this, God. No, we wouldn't say that out loud. But God had shown mercy, and now it was a time in God's timetable to show judgment. And that time had come. By the way, life and death belongs to God and not us. Isn't that profound? Let that sink in, though. That the unborn and their fate is in the hands of God. I'm not trying to be insensitive, because I know that there are women in this room that at some time have probably grieved of a stillborn child, and to realize, but God is in control. And life and death belong to God. They do not belong to the state of New York. So you're getting political. Okay. It does not belong to the Supreme Court. Does not. Life and death are in the power of God. I shared with a Sunday school class a couple weeks ago. What do? If we really believe this, right now, when you're able to function, move, contribute to life and the happiness of others, and you say, I know my purpose, but what happens? If you live long enough, you're either involved in a car accident or you're aged enough to where you say, I can't feed myself. I can't clean myself. I can't pay my own bills. I can't do any of this. Do you still believe that life belongs with God? Or do we switch over to the humanist point of view? I have a right to terminate. My quality of life has gone down. I can pull the plug. I have a right. God is wrong. I am God right now, and I decide when my life is over. And a question I ask that class is, how do we glorify God if you're in a vegetable state and you can't even speak now? You can't communicate by blinking your eyes. Nobody even knows if you hear or not. A little sidebar here. I've told this story a few times, but Bob Kilgore, when he had those aneurysms in his stomach and his legs and was in a induced coma right around the corner, and I would go and visit with him, and I would read scripture, and many of you would go see him, and he had wires and tubes, and he was out. There was no way that he was responding or could hear, right? And I got ready to go to an OBF conference up in Cleveland, and I remember reading scripture, and I said, sometimes you say something, you say, did that come out of my mouth? I said, Bob, I'm going to have to be gone for a couple days. When I get back, you better be here. Because we have something we need to talk about. No nurse was in there. I went to the OBF conferences. I came back, even before I came home, came to the office. I thought, I'm going to stop by the hospital. Bob Kilgore sitting up in bed. And he looks at me and goes, what is it that we have to talk about? So sometimes when we think somebody's in a comatose state, they are not, okay? But what if you are in that position? How do you glorify God? By praying for me. By giving, you say, to be able, isn't it amazing that it's possible that you and I could be in that position, say, I used to be able to do things for other people. Now people are doing things for me. My worth, God, sometimes I saw is what I could accomplish or get done. That's not where my value is. My value, the reason I'm here is to glorify God in my body. And now, in an uninterrupted way, I can praise you and pray for people. Isn't that possible? I'd hope it would be probable. I hope that if I'm in that condition, the Lord may say, all right, now, Hamilton, what are you going to do? Okay? I'm sure that if you and I knew what some of the Amalekites were up to, some of the things that they did, some of the things they did to each other. Hey, listen, didn't they sacrifice babies on the altar to their god Moloch? I think so. Well, then, therefore, they should die. The reason God gives is because they did not glorify God. They opposed God by opposing his people. God says, I will deal with you in your bloodthirstiness. Every day that God did not judge them for that 400 years was a day of grace that they should have, but they spurned that. Romans 11 talks about, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. And a passage like 1 Samuel 15 reminds us of the goodness and the severity of God. And God, does he not show, where's the grace in this passage? Not only to them, but to these people that we're not real familiar with, known as the Kenites. God had promised to Abram, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who cursed you. And these people had brought a curse on themselves, the judgment of God on themselves for their treatment towards people that were the people of God. And I'll go on record as saying that if your God is a God who only rewards, who only does kind things, who is only about butterflies and puppies, okay, then you have a man-made God. If we are going to obey the true creator God, then believe in the creation. If you're going to believe in the God who is judge of all the earth, when he says, I can judge this people at this time and use you to do so, Israel, believe that God is fair. When God says, I will judge the earth, and I will bring these plagues and these judgments and these bowls and this wrath of God upon them. More times than not in the book of Revelation, when God is praised, people say, God, worthy are you to bring these judgments. God, you are to be praised because you are dealing with unbelief and rebellion against you as you said you would. So this is not an Old Testament theme. This is a biblical theme. Let's not make sure we try to mollify God after our own making. I'm going to mention some questions as a teaser to come back next Sunday. Because we're going to move into we're going to take a short break. And we're going to move into a business meeting. I'll say more about that in a moment. But let me tell you what some of the questions we will look at, Lord willing, next week. Why would God order the destruction of a people? That's a fair question. If he's such a God of love, if he's a God of life, then why would he take life away? Our text answers that. We'll look at that. Another question would be this. How should we understand God's regretting a decision? Now, there are some people in this room that would say, well, that's my gift, is regret. You know, I've been known to wonder and regret about actions. Right, George? All right. We've talked about that before. That, you know, there are times that we say, I question my judgment. Is God saying, you know what I should have done? That's a fair question. And thirdly, hopefully next week we will look at this. What should we learn from God's dealing with Saul the way that he did? This is a rich, full passage doctrinally for us to understand. That the way that God deals, let's jump down past our text this week, and let me have you read with me as we close from 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you also from being king." Two lessons to be learned. Write this down and we'll close in prayer. Choose to obey God fully, daily. Say, well, that was my intent this last week, and I didn't always carry that out. Choose, purpose, pray, desire. Say, Lord, I'm not interested in getting a passing grade in your class. I am interested in obeying you and glorifying you by taking your word seriously in my life. And not just saying, God, when are you going to deal with the wickedness in this world? But saying, Lord, thank you for dealing with sin in my own life. Thank you for pointing that out. Thank you for convicting me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for glorifying yourself through this whole process. It's sad that Saul could be so severe with Jonathan when God had shown such grace and forgiveness and mercy to him. One man wrote this: Saul had a habit of substituting saying for doing, of making excuses instead of confessing sins, more concerned about looking good before the people than being good before God. And that second point, don't rob God of what is his. Say, well, what is his? That's your homework assignment. As you read God's word this week and throughout this year, to say, Lord, point out to me, the earth is his and the fullness thereof. Okay, yes. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am to give to the Lord the first fruits. I'm to give to him my best, not my leftovers. Do not rob God of what is his. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. We'll take about a 4-minute break after prayer here for nursery workers to come up. On your way out, Carrie has the ballots, and if you're going to stay in here, he'll try to give those to you. If you're not a member, you're more than welcome to take one of those and look at it to see how we do this. The voting is for members only, but we invite, as Pastor Smith said early, anybody to stay to see how we conduct business, and we're not trying to be secretive. And we have some things important to discuss while the ballots are being counted about an update about the auditorium. So let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know on the authority of Scripture that what you demand, what you require, is what is best. We have no higher authority. We have no greater purpose on this earth than to glorify God in our body, to rejoice and to delight in you. That should thrill us. So, Lord, help us not to let ourselves off the hook. Help us not to only obey you partially and make excuses for ourselves. Help us to seek the glory of God above all things and in us in all days, all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.